You ever wonder what famous people were like when they were children? I don't know if you ever have had this thought come to mind. You probably haven't. But if you're a Patriots fan and you watch the games and then you watch the press conferences after the games, you know Bill Belichick, the coach. You ever wonder what he was like as a child? Imagine talking to little Billy Belichick a day after Christmas and saying, "Hey, Billy, how was your Christmas?" "Well, we're on to New Year's." "What did you get for Christmas?" "We're on to New Year's, so I'm focusing on." Or maybe, what was Donald Trump like when he was a kid? Did he have that hair? Did he wear a long red tie? We can thank God that Twitter wasn't around then. But it's natural to think about famous people, great people, and wonder what they were like when they were younger. And that's certainly true of Jesus. And in fact, there are lots of stories that have been produced about Jesus' childhood that aren't true. They're kind of legendary myths that came later in time, talking about how he made pigeons out of clay, or some people who are into New Age stuff think that he went to India as a child and learned some things there. None of that is true. We don't have a reason to believe it's true. But when we look at the Bible, we don't have a lot of information about what Jesus was like as a boy, what he was like as a teenager. We don't really have any information about what he was like as a teen or a very young man. We have stories about his birth in the Gospel of Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been looking at some of those stories as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. But we only have one story about Jesus from when he was an infant to when he was an adult. And it's the story that we'll look at this morning in Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And I would invite you to start turning there. If you have a Bible, please, you can find that in your own Bible. If you don't, there are many Bibles around you, and you can pick one up and find this passage on page 858. And if you don't have a Bible, again, we have many in the back. You're certainly welcome to take one. It would please us for you to take one of those Bibles. And before we start to read this passage, I just want to say this is the end of the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. This marks the end of his introduction to the history of Jesus that he has written. The rest of the biography of Jesus that Luke wrote will concern what Jesus did in his 30s. But this morning we're going to find out what he was like as a child when he was 12 years old. And we're going to see an indication of why Jesus came, some inkling about his mission. We're going to see how he prioritized things in his life. And we're going to see, in fact, that he truly was a man and is a man, as well as being God. So before we read today's passage, I'm actually going to back up one verse and read Luke 2, verse 40, which says this: "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." So like any child, Jesus grew. He grew in size, but it also says that he grew in wisdom. He grew in his knowledge and his understanding. And then after that verse, we don't meet Jesus until he is 12 years old. And we'll find out what happens then in the passage that we'll read this morning. This is, again, Luke 2, verses 41 through 52. Go ahead and read it, and then I'll go back and explain it and what we can learn from the passage. "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you treated us so? "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So here's a little context to help us understand that passage a little better. Jesus and his parents live in Nazareth in the region of Galilee, which would have been about an 80-mile journey away from Jerusalem if they were traveling on a popular route. That would take about 4 days to walk. Now, Jewish people, wherever they lived, were expected to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, 3 times a year at the times of the great feasts. So we have Passover, as in the case here, Pentecost, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. So we see that Jesus' parents are faithful Jews. And people who traveled to Jerusalem from a distance often would do so in groups, in caravans. And they did that because if you went alone or in a very small group, you would be vulnerable to highway robbers. It would be safer to go in a large group. So it appears that that's what they did. They went down to Jerusalem that way, and they left in this caravan. Now, on the way back, Joseph and Mary don't realize at first that Jesus isn't with them. That may seem very strange. Shouldn't you know where your son is? But he's 12 years old, which is a year before Jewish people would think of him as an adult. And they probably thought, oh, he's with our relatives over here. Maybe he's with our neighbors. And they didn't realize until the end of that first day's journey, wait a minute, our son isn't here. So they have to go back to Jerusalem. And then on the third day, they finally find him. And he is in the temple complex. He wouldn't have been in the building, but he would have been around the building in that area. Where they find Jesus there, they find that he is sitting among the teachers of Scripture, of the Hebrew Bible, our Old Testament. And he is interacting with them in a very astonishing way. So we're told that all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. It appears that he was wise beyond his years. Now, Jesus' parents, they're astonished by all this, but they're not happy about it too. So Mary says to Jesus, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Later, Luke is going to use that same word translated as distress to depict the rich man in that famous parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies and he goes to Hades and he's in anguish. Same word is used here of Mary's distress. "Where were you, son? Don't you know we would have been scared? And why'd you do that to us?" Last week we found out that a sword would pierce Mary's soul, that because of Jesus, there would be some hardships, and it seems like that this is one of those times. But Jesus was not doing anything wrong. He was not sinning. He was not being rude to his parents. And he tells Mary, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Now, that second question actually needs a little bit of explanation because in the original language, which is Greek, it actually says that he had to be in the blank, there's no word there, of my father. Kind of strange. Luke doesn't give that noun for whatever reason. Now, grammatically, it can't be house or temple because it's in the plural. Some translations, like the King James, say, "I must be about my father's business," which might be the right idea. Jesus was doing the work of his father, which on this occasion would have him in the temple, interacting with the teachers of the Hebrew Scriptures. That's the point that Jesus is making. "Don't you know I need to be doing this? This is where I ought to be. Shouldn't you realize that by now?" When he says he must be there, he's using it in a very strong way. Several times in Luke's gospel, he uses that language of must, or it is necessary. And when Jesus says that, he means this is part of God's eternal plan. I absolutely must be doing this. This is why I came. So he'll say things like he had to preach the gospel, that he had to suffer, die, and be raised from the dead, that he had to do that in Jerusalem specifically, that he had to stay with Zacchaeus, that he had to be numbered among the transgressors when he was arrested, that it was necessary that scripture about him had to be fulfilled, all part of God's plan. Jesus was obedient perfectly to the Father. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. Now imagine that word when he said, "Don't you know I'm supposed to be in my Father's house or be doing the things of my Father?" That must have been astonishing to Mary and Joseph. Of course, Joseph knew that he was not Jesus' biological father. That's not news to him. I wonder if it stung a little bit, though, because he had been raising Jesus. But when Jesus says, "My Father," and he starts to use that language, and you read the Gospels, he's always referring to God the Father, of course, as his Father in a very particular way. Now, there are a couple times, three times, really, in the Old Testament where God is called the Father of the Jewish people. But we don't have record of people going around saying, "I'm doing the work of my Father." That's a very unique thing. In John's Gospel, where he emphasizes some different things, Jesus says he's doing the work of the Father. In fact, he heals a man on the Sabbath, and some Jewish leaders say, "You're breaking the law." And he says, "Well, no, God's always working on the Sabbath. He doesn't take days off. He's always sustaining the universe. He's been working, and I'm working. I'm doing the work of my Father." And the Jewish leaders know what he's doing. He is making himself out to be God, and so they want to kill him. And later he'll say in John's Gospel, "I and the Father are one." And again, the Jewish leaders don't like that, and they get ready to pick up stones to kill him. And eventually they will have him killed because he's saying, "I am God." He is the Son of God. He truly is divine. And yet Jesus was and he is also truly a man. And we see that even in this passage. We're told at the end that he increased in wisdom and in stature. He was a child. He had grown. He would continue to grow in size. He would obey his parents. But he also grew in wisdom. He grew in his learning. He had to study the Old Testament. He had to memorize it. He had to do the hard work of learning it. It's pretty easy to understand the basics of the story, but now that we've kind of gone through that, I want to think more carefully about some of the theological principles that we can get out of this passage. The first is that Jesus came to reveal more clearly who God is. And he did this in part by further explaining the meaning of the Old Testament. So it makes perfect sense that here he is in the temple interacting with teachers of the Old Testament. And it seems that he was learning from them, but perhaps also he was questioning them in such a way that he was teaching them too. And they were astonished by that. Jesus comes to explain who God is, to reveal who God is more clearly. And he does that in part by explaining the Old Testament. He tells us very clearly that it's God's word, that it cannot be broken, that it must be fulfilled. And this is now the second time that we see Jesus at the temple. The baby Jesus was brought to the temple to be dedicated there. The next time that Luke talks about Jesus being at the temple, it's in the midst of him being tempted by Satan. The fourth time that Jesus is at the temple, in Luke's gospel at least, it's when he comes to Jerusalem for his Passion Week, the week that'll end with his death and then ultimately his resurrection. It's the time also at Passover. And when he comes, he cleanses the temple. He's upset that it is being misused. People are trying to make money there, keeping out those who need to be there. And he teaches at the temple. But he also says there is a time when the temple is going to be destroyed. And it was in the year 70. And in part, it was destroyed because, by and large, the Jewish people had not realized that their Messiah, the long-awaited anointed king, had come, but it also had to go. The temple had to go because the true temple was there in the flesh. Jesus is the real temple. He is the place where God and human beings meet. He is the place of our worship. He is the one who is sacrificed. He is our high priest, but he's also the perfect Passover lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Though he's perfect, though he never did anything wrong, he was put to death for the sins of anyone who would trust him. All who realize that they've rebelled against God, which is what sin is, and realize who he is and what he did by living this perfect life and dying on the cross, all who turn to him in faith, knowing that he alone is the only way that we can be right with God, that we can have eternal life, that we can really understand what our lives are about. Anyone, no matter what they've done, no matter who they are, what skin color they are, man or woman, they can be in the right with God if they trust Jesus. Now, the second thing I want to point out is Jesus was clearly aware of who he is, and he had his priorities right. Now, he knew, as a good Jewish boy, that one of the Ten Commandments is to honor your father and your mother. And yet he also knew that his true father was in heaven and that he had work that he must do. And so he stayed at the temple, even though his family had already departed Jerusalem. Mary didn't understand it. And it's not the last time that his family would misunderstand him. If you go to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 3, we're told that his family thought of him as an adult as being out of his mind. They did not fully understand him. And sometimes when we're following Jesus, people will not understand us and our priorities. And I'll come back to that. The third thing I want us to see, and it's really important, is that Jesus is not only God, he is also a human being. He has always existed as the Son of God. So he is eternal. He knows no beginning. And yet, over 2,000 years ago, he added a second nature. He also became a human being. He was conceived in a womb, yes, in a supernatural way, a completely unique way, but he grew as a baby in the womb. He had a real birth. He had to grow and learn. He had to eat and drink and sleep and go to the bathroom. He had a full range of real human experiences, which include, by the way, being rejected, being misunderstood, feeling real pain, feeling hunger and thirst and distress, and a real death. I was even reminded this morning as I was listening to part of a sermon, actually, he knows what it's like to pray to God and not have that prayer answered the way that he wanted to. The night before he died, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. If there's any other way for people to be saved, for the world to be redeemed, please, because I don't want to face what I'm going to face on the cross. But he also knew that really wasn't the way that his Father had prepared for him. And he was on the cross dying. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was experiencing hell on earth while he's on the cross, as if the Father had abandoned him. He knows what it's like to live as a human being. And it's hard for us to understand this amazing fact. How can God also be a human being? How can we understand this thing we call the incarnation, the enfleshment of God? It's what we celebrate at Christmas. Well, it means that he had a real human body. And not just a body, he has a human mind, a human soul. So he's not just God trapped in a body. He became really, in every way, a human being. How can one person have these two natures? It's really difficult for us to fathom because it almost seems, at first thought, to involve some contradictions. There's a theologian named Mark Jones in a very good book called Knowing Christ. He says this, "In Christ we see eternity and temporality. Eternal blessedness and temporal sorrow, omnipotence and weakness, omniscience and ignorance, unchangeableness and mutability, the ability to be changed. Infinity and finitude. All of these contrasting attributes come together in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus learned and knew all things. Jesus died and gives life to all living creatures. Jesus drank from his mother's breasts, and Jesus provided his mother with the milk to feed him. How does that work? How can that both be true? And specifically, how can that both be true about him learning? Because that's what we're told. He learned. He grew in his wisdom. How can he be God and therefore know all things and be all wise and yet truly be a human being who doesn't know all things and has to learn? Well, it's true that Jesus had the Holy Spirit. You know, Isaiah 11, it's a prophecy of Jesus coming, saying that the Spirit would rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So the Holy Spirit gives him particular insight, but he also had to do the hard work of learning. He had to open up the Scriptures and read them and deal with teachers so he could learn from them and meditate on the Word and memorize it and then, of course, put it in action. You know, there was a time when he couldn't speak. There was a time when he couldn't read and write. He had to learn all of those things too. So how can this be? How can he be God and man when it comes to this idea of him knowing and being wise? Again, at first it seems like it's a contradiction, but it's not. And I want to read one explanation. It's kind of technical, so hang in there, pay attention, but I think it just makes sense of what's going on here. These are the words of a theologian named John Feinberg. He says, in Christ there were two minds, one divine, one human. Christ possessed the eternal mind of God, the Son, which knows all things. But he also possessed a distinctly earthly consciousness that came into existence and grew and developed as the boy grew and developed. The relationship between the two minds was asymmetrical. That is, the divine mind knew and had access to everything the human mind knew. But the human mind had access to the divine only when the divine mind allowed it access. What Jesus knew through his human mind alone, and apart from any access it had to his divine mind, was only what was available to any other human living at that time. But since he was not merely human, Jesus had access to information that no mere human could know apart from divine revelation. Again, it's still hard to grasp, but he has these two minds, a divine mind and the human mind. This is a really imperfect analogy, so don't go too far with it. But imagine in a kind of contemporary setting, Jesus is almost like a computer that has two processors and two hard drives. On the one hand, he has this processor that is so fast it takes no time to process information. And he has a hard drive that is just unlimited, no limit to storage space. On the other hand, he's got another processor, which is more modest. It takes time to think through things. And he has a limited hard drive. And for the most part, he's using that side of the computer. But every once in a while, he could switch over to the other side when needed. When we think about the incarnation, sometimes it's helpful to use other analogies. And think about this. Imagine you see a star athlete, and let's, for example, use Kyrie Irving. He's now the star of the Boston Celtics, NBA All-Star. And he goes to, I don't know, a school where it's a middle school, junior high. And he's going to play with the kids there. And he's going to be on a team with them. Well, he's probably going to tone down his game. He's not going to run as fast as he can. He's not going to dribble as fast as he can. He may not dunk the ball. He's just going to limit himself, even though he still has all those abilities, for the sake of the kids. But every once in a while, just to let them know he's an NBA All-Star, he may dribble real fast and dunk the ball, just to let the kids know who he is. Gives us some indication when Jesus could perform miracles, when he had knowledge of people's secrets that you and I wouldn't have, that he still had access to all the divine powers he had. It's just that most of the time, he was living using the resources that you and I would have. whether that's prayer or reading scripture or the Holy Spirit, which Christians have. If you want to learn more about all this, you can go to our website. I preached a sermon about it 3 years ago. Jesus was a man, and he is a man, under the Who is Jesus sermon series. But what's important for us to know is that Jesus needed to be fully human and fully God in order to save us. If he didn't have a human body, he could not save our bodies. If he did not have a human soul, he couldn't save our souls. If he didn't have a human mind, our minds couldn't be redeemed. There's an early church theologian named Gregory of Nazianzus, and he says, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed." We can't have our minds healed if he doesn't have a human mind. We can't have our souls healed if he didn't have a real human soul and a body, because our hope is that at the end of time, we will be resurrected. We're not going to be just disembodied spirits floating on a cloud or whatever. Our bodies will be healed so that they will not be broken. They cannot be racked by disease. We will feel no pain. We will have no hunger or thirst. For those who trust in Jesus, we will live forever. So we need Jesus to become human in every way so that human beings can be united to God forever. And he comes to fulfill God's plans for humanity, his expectations, to do what we're supposed to do, live for God, worship him, reflect who he is, obey him, love him and love each other. We don't do that, but Jesus did, and he does. Because God is a perfect judge, he also has to have our sins punished. Our crimes need to be paid for, just as you would expect any good judge in a courtroom to make sure that the guilty parties are punished. So our sin has to be dealt with, and Jesus comes to take the penalty for our sin so that we don't have to take it if we trust in him. That's the best news. If you have any honest inventory of your life, you know how you've done wrong things. You've broken your own standards, let alone God's. We don't measure up. We've done what's wrong. God sends his own son to save us. Another theologian named Augustine, very famous theologian, lived 1,600 years ago. He summarized this mystery and the wonder of Jesus' incarnation with these words. He wrote, "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation might be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." We've looked at this passage just to understand what's going on in the story. We've looked at some theological principles that are important. How does this apply to us? How does this change us? How should we live in light of this passage? Well, I think the first thing we should do is just thank God for sending his son. Again, we do that every week. We should do that every day. We should wonder at Jesus coming as a boy, baby, growing up and living a human life. We should be thankful that he would do that. That he would do all that we would not do and we cannot do to save us. The whole message of Christianity could be summarized as Christ for us. And he offers salvation as a gift. And so before we think about what we should do, we should always just thank God. We should not think, I need to be like Jesus in order to be right with God. No, just know what Jesus has done for you. Receive that gift. Trust in him. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus truly, I would love to tell you more about what it looks like to know him and follow him. But we all need to realize he is the only God-man, the only mediator between God and rebellious, sinful people. He's the only Savior, the only one who would die for your sins, the only one who could die for your sins. He's the only God who would ever endure shame, pain, suffering and death. There's no other way to be right with God. There's no other way to live forever. No other way to have real peace and rest in this world now and in the life to come, but to know Jesus. And all that starts with trusting Him. But we should also follow His example. And for those of us who are trusting in Jesus now, I just have three questions. Are we about our Father's business? Are we growing in wisdom? And are our priorities rightly ordered in our lives? Now, we can't do all the work that Jesus did. We don't need to do all the work that Jesus did. He had a very special mission to save people from their sins. We can't do that. And we don't need to do that because He's already done the work for us. But He does call us to repent of our sins, to turn away from that, to put our trust in Him, and to obey Him, to do what He wants us to do. And He calls all of us to worship Him, to glorify Him through everything we do. Whether it's a part of this worship service or our service to a church, whether it's the way that we love people around us, whether they're family and friends or even our enemies, or whether it's the way that we just obey Him in the day-to-day things of life, all of that really is worship. We're made to worship. We exist for God to reflect His glory and who He is. Are we living for God or ourselves? And how well are we reflecting Him? Are we growing in wisdom? Jesus sets a great example here. True wisdom and true knowledge, it starts first of all with the knowledge of who God is, with the fear of the Lord. So we recognize God is God and we're not. He's the Creator, we're not. He's perfect, we're not. True wisdom starts with that recognition and with respect for God. And it continues as we read the Bible and meditate on it and put it into practice. And there are, again, many resources here for us to understand the Bible better. Bible reading plans, books to help you understand the Bible, Bibles themselves. Please take advantage of those resources. There's no excuse for anyone here not to know the Bible. We have so many around us. Look around. I'm sure in this building there are at least 300 Bibles. And we need to do the hard work of not just putting our eyes over the text, but really trying to understand it, make sense of it, and think about how it should shape our lives. You know, the first psalm in the Bible begins this way. Blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus is the perfect example of that man, loving God's word, studying it, meditating it. That comes through work, comes through time spent with it. Now finally, do we have things in our lives prioritized rightly? Are we putting God first? We were talking about that this morning in our Bible study about how, you know, we really need to love God more than anyone else in our lives. And that can sometimes cause some tensions. When we're really following Jesus, there may be people around us who do not understand us. Maybe people who make false accusations against us the way they did that about Jesus. They may not like it because we're not following their traditions or their opinions or the just prevailing, you know, conventional wisdom of the day in our culture. When we rightly prioritize things, we're actually going to be at odds with people. And yet we must do that. And there may be times when we feel torn between obligations that we have, between our obligations to God and maybe what we're doing at work or what we're supposed to be doing at home. Sometimes there are those tensions. That's part of life. And we need wisdom to navigate all that, to know how to deal with those things. But that wisdom is only acquired through faith, through God's word, and of course through the power of the Holy Spirit as He helps us in all things. So at the beginning of this year, let's endeavor to be wise, to rightly order our lives, and to be about our Father's business. Let's pray. Once again, Father, we thank you for your word that you have told us this time in Jesus' life for a reason, that we can learn that he indeed was a man and is a man, that he's human, that he was a boy at one time, having to grow and learn, and yet even then he knew he was to be about your business and to do what you would have him do. Help us to follow him in that regard. Help us to do what you want us to do. Help us to be wise, to continue to learn and grow, not just to store up knowledge so that we are really smart and well-educated, but to put it into practice, to know how to live rightly as your people. I pray that we would prioritize things in our lives rightly this year so that we put you first, so that we put Jesus first, so that we understand how to use our time and our money and all our resources that you have given to us. Help us to trust Jesus. I pray that everyone in this room would. Holy Spirit, make that so. Help us to turn to him and follow. We pray all this in his great name. Amen.